If you will, please turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. We have a lot to cover, and we'll try to do it as quickly as we can. I know our kids here in the service, and the kids, by the way, you can put on your headphones and listen in to the children's church this morning. They're on YouTube. But with kids and everything in the service, we're going to try to move pretty rapidly. I recognize that makes things a little bit more difficult on the parents here. But we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 13. The title of the message this morning is Sovereignty During Uncertainty. Sovereignty during uncertainty. And the word sovereignty is not maybe a word you hear all the time, but it talks about just ultimate control. I mean, being in ultimate control of all things, that's the sovereign. The one who has all power, all control, has sovereignty or is sovereign. So the title message is Sovereignty During Uncertainty. And I want to begin by reading in Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look just at verse 1 to begin with. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. This is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, as we think about this passage, God, I believe this really happened. I believe Isaiah really saw You there upon the throne. And Father, as we're fast-forwarding about 2,700 years, and we're here this morning, here at Your house, as Christians, as those who have experienced such tremendous things, so many things have happened in redemptive history since Isaiah saw this vision in Isaiah 6, as described in Isaiah 6. But Father, we're going to ask the question this morning about where are You at right now? What's the status right now? And Father, we want to look at that and think upon that this morning. That God, You would help us, Lord, to not just go through the motions, God, but Lord, that we would understand how real these things are. And Father, we think about the gloriousness of what was revealed to Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets there in the Old Testament, and God, how that You revealed Yourself to him in such a powerful way that we're still reading about it and thinking about it and kind of reeling from it even today. So Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your revelation. God, that gives us such insight, Lord, into what's really going on around us. But Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray Your blessing upon it now, upon this time, and upon this message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I want to just look at verse 1 to begin with this morning because I want to draw your attention to the contrast of what is happening in verse 1. King Uzziah has died, the king of Judah. The king is dead. Who was the last president to die in office? To die while in office. It wasn't by natural causes. I'll give you a hint. John F. Kennedy. If you're here, if you're old enough to remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy, I mean, the world... Now, understand that it was a violent death. This wasn't an assassination. Uzziah died of natural causes, but you remember how that it was just, I mean, on the whole front page of the paper was the president is dead. I mean, it was such a huge story, and it really just threw the country into such distress. Now, granted, it was by, if someone had done it, you know, they didn't know if it was the Russians, they didn't know what the cause of it was. Do you know how long John F. Kennedy had been president when he was assassinated? Anybody got a guess? Right at 3 years. 2 years and 11 months he had been in office. Right at 3 years. You think about back before him, Franklin Roosevelt. Now he died of natural cause of a brain hemorrhage. You know how long he had been in office when he died? You'd think, well, it couldn't be more than 8 years. Well, it was. He had just started his fourth term. This is back before they really enforced this term limit. He was just starting his fourth term. He had been in office for 12 years. Imagine having the same president for 12 years. And he dies. One historian I heard in a documentary I was watching said that, you know, he was like in his early 20s, and he said whenever Roosevelt died, he said it was like his father died. He said he'd been my president all the way through, you know, from the time I was probably in elementary school all the way up into adolescence and into adulthood. And he said it was like getting kicked in the stomach. It's like his father died. What are we going to do? The leader of the country is gone. Do you know how long King Uzziah was king before he died? 52 years. 52 years. He began to reign when he was 16 years old alongside his father Amaziah. And he was co-regent. So there was he reigned with his father. And you have to think about back then, I mean, death, I mean, you could just get any kind of infection, you would die instantly. So you really had to, you know, or there could be an assassination, there could, you know, anything could happen. Life was, it seems like, even more fragile back then than it is today with modern medicine. But King Uzziah began to reign when he was 16 years old alongside his father Amaziah, and they reigned together for 24 years. And then at the end of his reign, he reigned alongside Jotham, his son, for about 10 years. And so Amaziah was a highly intelligent and innovative and successful king. But he made a fatal mistake at the end of his ministry. He overstepped the bounds of what power he had as king of Judah. And he was burning incense and doing things that only the priest is permitted to do. And because of that offense, you think back to Saul, how Saul offered a sacrifice instead of waiting on Samuel, and God took the kingdom away from him. Well, when Uzziah was acting as priest, overstepping his bounds as king, had become prideful and disobedient, God struck him with leprosy, and he was leprous for the last 10 years of his life. And during that time, he couldn't really be out the way that he was before. And his son, Jotham, reigned alongside him as co-regent during that period of time. But all of that aside, 52 years, he had reigned as king in Judah. Could you imagine being 60 years old and only having lived under one president? And then that president dies? When we're not talking about a president, we're talking about a king. And you're surrounded by the opportunistic enemies like the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Ammonites who are just waiting for some vulnerability so that they can strike. Can you imagine the fear, the instability, the uncertainty, the distress? The throne has been vacated, and the king is dead. What's going to happen with the kingdom? You never knew with Judah because, you know, it seemed like every other time you'd have a really good king, which Uzziah was considered a good king in Judah. You'd have a really good king, and then you'd have a terrible king who was a tyrant who would lead the country or lead the nation into just one disaster after another. So there was this, you didn't know what was going to happen. You know that you had this period of vulnerability. If the enemy is going to attack, it's going to be right now. You think about that fear, that uncertainty, that distress. And we deal with fear and uncertainty and distress today. That's why I want to look at this passage this morning. But during this uncertain time, Isaiah sees a throne. And it's not a vacated throne. It's an occupied throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. As all this is going on simultaneously, Isaiah has this vision. And he sees an occupied throne. And as it turns out, a throne has been vacated, but not the throne. Now, we don't know if this was a vision or an appearance in space and time. So what did Isaiah see, and how did he see it? Was this something that could be seen outwardly that was outside of Isaiah? Or was it something that only happened in his mind? A vision only in his mind's eye? Or did this occur in space and time? Well, I think you guys know the way that I tend to think about these things. And it's extremely helpful to me. Maybe not to you. But I like to use... I'm looking at Jana. I like to use Mr. Stick Figure. You see this guy? Usually I put it on the screen. I drew him myself. It's pretty good. When I think about what did Isaiah see, as I hold this up, is this guy looking at you? I mean, you see his eyes pointing out, right? He doesn't see you. You see him, but he doesn't see you. As I look at this, he doesn't see me, but I see him. Because you see, he lives in a two-dimensional world, but I'm out here, and you're out here in a different dimension. He's totally unaware that we're out here. He can't see us. In fact, if I were to draw a line right here and draw something on this side, he could not see that because he can only see in one dimension. He can see this way, that way, but if he gets blocked, he can't see because he can only see in one dimension. Just like I can't see through that wall because I can only see in two dimensions. He can't see us, and but we can see him. He lives in a two-dimensional world, but we live out here in a three-dimensional world. He is within our world, but we are outside of his. Now imagine if just for a moment his eyes were to be opened and he could see out here. And he could say, I saw a pulpit and a host of people who look very different. He lives in a black and white world. He sees colors. How do you describe it? How do you come back and say, I saw this woman standing at a pulpit wearing a green shirt. What's green? Imagine if just for a moment you could give him the ability to see off the page outside of his world. I think that is what Isaiah experienced. It's kind of a false question to say, well, did it appear in the room or is it just in his mind? I think for just a moment, you see, we live in a dimension here that there's a dimension right outside of us that we can't imagine how close this world can be to that world, and it's completely unperceived, but it is very much there. That illustration helps me a lot. Hopefully it helps you. Because it breaks down at some point, but it's interesting how close that is to the dimension that is outside of this dimension. This is what our world is like. It's simplistic. It's basic. We're very impressed by it, but it's not impressive. But what's outside of it is incredibly impressive. And I want you to imagine for just a moment that Isaiah had the ability to look off the page outside of his world. I think that's what Isaiah experienced. He saw the one whose eye is always upon us, who is always looking upon our world, all of it, exhaustively, never missing anything. He knows King Uzziah died. Not only that, but he knows the future and he knows the past. He dwells outside the timeline as these events are happening and he's looking upon these things. That is who Isaiah saw. Always watching outside of time and space as we know it, but extremely real. I would even maybe phrase it this way, more real than us. That's how real this world is outside of our world. Isaiah, his eyes are open for just a moment, and he can see things in a different dimension, outside, transcendent to and beyond our dimension. And he sees one enthroned, seated upon a throne. And suddenly Isaiah realizes that he is in his presence. Can you imagine experiencing this? I mean, to me, this is almost a frightening thing to think, this is a possibility. What if one night, you know, in the middle of the night, if suddenly I had a vision like that? Think about how overwhelming that would be, that suddenly as I'm sitting here in your presence right now, maybe I was all by myself, probably Isaiah was by himself at this time, if just suddenly you realize he's there and you're in his presence and you see him looking at you. Imagine what that experience would be like. Your life would never be the same again. And listen to the effect that it had upon Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. Repeats it three times because that's saying holiest. If you wanted to really emphasize something in the Hebrew language, you would say it twice. You know, whenever Christ would say, I'm drawing a blank on the phrase that he used. Verily, verily. When he says that, he's saying, pay attention. Thank you, Justin. Verily, verily. We're saying holy, 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 as holy as it can possibly be. Holiest. Three times holy. This seraphim is saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of, you know what host is? That's the Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Listen to what he says next. For mine eyes have seen the King. Do you see the contrast? The King is dead. No, he's not. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the King. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You know, my little stick figure drawing, that's just describing the dimensional interaction, the dimensional aspect of this. I cannot illustrate the holiness. It is indescribable. It is off the charts of our imagination. I cannot describe what Isaiah felt when he felt the holiness of God and his sinfulness in the presence of the holiness of God. There's no way I can illustrate that. But I want to very quickly read the rest of this chapter. Verses 6 through 13. Listen to what it says next. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. So he's undone. He has melted before God. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Do you notice there, singular and then plural? Whom shall I, singular, send, and who will go for us, plural? Trinity. One God, three persons. Then said I, here am I, send me. So this question is asked, who's going to go for us? Who's going to be our messenger? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, after he's regained strength, says, here I am, send me. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people. Now listen close to what it says here. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The ministry of Isaiah is a ministry that is a ministry of judgment. It will go unheeded, and God knows that. I find that extremely impactful for me right now today. I think that as of right now, and this could change, I think the ministry of the church is this, is a ministry of judgment that is going unheeded. Look around this room. These seats aren't just empty because of COVID-19. They're empty because people don't want to hear it. Am I better than Isaiah? Should I not prepare? I'd just be half full. We're down. Nobody listens. I better preach the best I possibly can. It doesn't matter if people listen. It matters what I say. Is it true? Is it biblical? Or is it not? It doesn't matter if you spend 30 years in your workplace living as faithfully as you possibly can, taking every opportunity you can to talk to people that work with you, to share Christ with them. If none of them listen, it doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It matters tremendously. There, I want you to understand there's a context for this. There's a context for a ministry that goes unheeded. How about Noah? How about Jeremiah? Did they not matter? Should they have given up? Should they have just said, well, nobody's listening anyway? Thank God they didn't do that. Amen. And I don't want to do that. I don't care if five people are here. I don't care when this place was completely empty. I'm preaching to a camera on a stick. I'm going to preach the best I possibly can and teach the best I possibly can and study as hard as I possibly can. If this church grows to 5,000 people, I will not try any harder. I'm trying right now. And you have to get that right in your mind. You have to get that right in your mind, or you will fall into the trap of saying, what's the use? You have to know that God answers that and says, there is a use in what you're doing. God Almighty speaks directly to Isaiah and says, I'm going to send you and they're not going to listen. Now, go! I'm going to go. I want you to go. Amen. I want, if nothing else, this group can say, I'm going. I'm going. But pay close attention to those emboldened words for another reason as well. Verse 11. That's not what Isaiah wants. Isaiah wants Judah to repent. I want our society, our community to repent. Isaiah wanted them to repent. He said, then said I, Lord, how long? They're not going to turn? Will they ever turn? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. It will not go on forever, but it's going to go on until Jerusalem is destroyed, and that's what happens. And the Lord have removed men far away, Babylonian captivity, foretold through prophecy, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, and yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. That's not the end of the story. They're going to go into captivity in Babylon, but they're coming back. And shall be eaten, and as the till tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. He's saying there's going to be a remnant. And even though the Babylonians are going to come and burn the city to the ground and take everybody off into captivity, that's not the end of the story. I'm going to introduce the world to a man named Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nehemiah, Ezra. This isn't over. That's the power of God. He's saying they're not going to listen. But when they come back, they're going to have one God. Idol worship will be over in Israel. Idol worship will be over in Judah. Now, with that thought in mind, jump over to John chapter 12. Verse 37 through 43. And I'm asking this question. Whom did Isaiah see? Upon that throne, high and lifted up. Listen to what he says here, what John writes. But though he had done so many miracles, who's this talking about? Jesus. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where's that from? Isaiah what? 53, right? First verse of Isaiah 53. Verse 39. Their rejection is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Where did that come from? Isaiah chapter 6. We just read it a minute ago. Verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10. Now listen to what it says next. That last quote from Isaiah 6. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let me ask you this question. Who did Isaiah see when his eyes were open and he saw the throne? Who did he see sitting upon the throne? Or maybe I could ask it this way. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? In Isaiah 6. Do you know who Isaiah is looking at? He's looking at the Son of God. That's exactly what John 12 is saying. He is looking at the Son of God. The one on the throne outside this world, before whom Isaiah melted. And that one who was seated upon the throne as Isaiah saw him, he entered this world. Taking on flesh and dwelling among us. There's such an interesting statement. Remember the story of cast your nets on the other side? They'd fished all night, caught no fishes. The little kids sing the song. But then Christ said, cast your net on the other side. And they do, and they go to pull it up, and there's so many fish in it, they can't even raise the nets up. These are professional fishermen. They've caught nothing. They're saying, we're not going to catch anything today. He said, but at your word, throw it on the other side. And they do so, and there's so many fish, it's breaking the nets. What's Peter's reply? Exactly the same as Isaiah's. He says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Because he's talking to the same one that Isaiah saw. And now he's among us, which to me is even more terrifying and overwhelming than him being there on the throne. That completely causes me to melt. But then when he's standing beside of me, when he's right here in front of me, incarnate in the flesh, the response was the same because it's the same person. That blows your mind. It's the same person standing on that boat. He's there on the water in the boat. But he's the one causing the boat to continue to float and the water to exist. And he could just as easily step outside the boat and stand on the water because the water doesn't uphold him. He upholds the water. That's who we're talking about. That's why you'll never get over him. You'll never get over this. Not this one. I am so thoroughly unimpressed with every person that I meet. But then I bump into this person. I say, I'm more impressed every time I open the book. More impressed. More overwhelmed. I will never get over this person. This is the one who took on flesh. And if you can believe it, this is the one who hung on a cross. If he told Isaiah, this one upon the throne before whom you melt is going to come into the world, he would say, I can't get my mind around that. Oh, it gets crazier. He's going to be stripped, naked, and beaten, and whipped, and punched in the face, and nailed to a cross. I think Isaiah would say, I don't get it. How's that possible? That's the mystery of godliness we're going to talk about tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's the mystery of godliness that God was manifest in the flesh. Are you kidding me? That's insane. But it's true. Amen. And to prove it, that can't be him. That can't be that one hanging on a cross. It can't be. There's no way. He can't be the Son of God. How can he be crucified? 3 days later, to prove he was the Son of God, to prove he was the one upon Isaiah's throne, he resurrects. Because that's what that one does when he allows himself to be executed and to die specifically for our sin. The Romans didn't get the drop on him. He said, I'm coming to be a sacrifice to meet my own standard of justice and holiness on your behalf, because it's all about him and it's nothing about this world. It's all about him. Do you understand that? We're specks. We're ants. This is a big ant farm we live in. It's him. It's all about him. That payment on the cross was about him paying our debt to his own justice, to where he could be just and a justifier of the ungodly. Jordan, the ungodly. It is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Especially when I realized it was true. I just wanted to lay on the floor. I can't believe it. But it's true. I better start believing it because it's true. That's really who this person was, and every single thing about him bore witness that that's who he was and who he is. It is amazing. I cannot get over it. And if you can get over it, you don't get it. You don't get it. If you can get over it, I can't get over it. It gets crazier. He resurrected 3 days later. This is all true. It's overwhelming, but it's true. And a few days after his resurrection, he said this, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Who did Isaiah see? Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, not just as the Son of God, but as the incarnate Son of God, a man, human, yet divine. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Of course it is. Of course it is. What else could you possibly say? What power couldn't be His? What authority couldn't be His? All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because of that, go. Go. Isaiah, go. Marble Hill, church member, go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the ones who said, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This promise obviously extends beyond the first generation. He says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the world. You think John's going to be there at the end of the world? You think Matthew's going to be there at the end of the world? He's making this statement to his disciples there in the first century, this first generation of Christians, but it extends beyond them, just as the commission extends beyond them, until the end of the world, until the end of the, you could translate it, age. Do you know there are ages to come? This is just one age. Read in Ephesians, there are ages to come about which we can't even handle it right now. But this age impacts those ages. Serve Christ. Live for Christ. Love Christ. Be completely fascinated and overwhelmed and so Christ-centered and so Christ-focused. I wonder what Paul will be like in the ages to come. It was all about Christ and never about Paul. That's the way I want to be. I want to be all about Christ. There are ages to come, and Christ will be with us until those ages come, until the end of this world. But a few days later, He ascended. He ascended. What does that look like? He stepped off the page. This one who was on the page just took a step off the page and he was gone. Where did he go? That's such a deep question. He ascended. He stepped off the page, stepped out of this realm, this dimension, back into that one from which he came through the Holy Spirit. Where's the Son of God at right now? He looked up, he's gone. Where did he go? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting until His enemies are made His footstool, because He's going to come back, but He's not coming back to be crucified. He's coming back to judge. He's not a sacrificial lamb the second time. He's the righteous, holy judge of the universe. He's coming back. But He's enthroned. Read Hebrews. Or if you want to read about it before it happened, read Psalm 45. 1,000 years before it happened. Or if you want to read about it, 60 years or 70 years after it happened, read Hebrews chapter 1, which quotes Psalm 45. That's the way this infinite God who dwells outside of time and space works. But where is the Son of God? He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But He is not bound. And that is... that's one answer. He is at the right hand. If I were to say, where is the Son of God at right this second, and you said, He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, I would say that's the correct answer. Let me rephrase that. I would say that is a correct answer. But I will accept other answers. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be done in just a second with this. Revelation chapter 1. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Revelation 1, let me give you the full name, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 12. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's today? Are you in the Spirit? It's exciting to be a Christian. We're here this morning in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's where John was. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You know, I love movies because it can get your imagination going. I've seen things like this happen in movies where a person's in a room like this and they turn around, it's like they're in a different room, and all you see are these seven candlesticks. I can imagine that. Having watched movies, having got my imagination expanded a little bit, I can imagine what that looks like for me to turn around and not be in this room anymore and to see something else. That's what John experienced. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, humanity, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flaming fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. He's there with seven candlesticks holding seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. You just imagine what this is like. What is that? What is a tongue like a sharp two-edged sword? We can't depict that. That's what John is seeing. Just like me describing to this guy, Michael has on a pink shirt. He has no context for that. We have no context for what John's seeing. He lives in a black and white world. He can understand color. That's what John is experiencing. Now listen to verse 17. Tell me if this sounds familiar. And when I saw him, this is Jesus' best friend. This was his best friend in this world. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Pretty similar to Isaiah. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. We know who this is. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest. What are those candlesticks? They're the seven churches. Going down to chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And most likely that angel, that messenger, that sent one, and this is immediately convicting to me, is the pastor. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Where is the Son of God, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Where is the Son of God? If you said He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father, I'd say that's a correct answer. But if you said, by the way, it's not just these seven churches. He's getting ready to speak to seven churches. We're going to talk about that tonight as well. And the church at Ephesus is the first one on the list. It's not just the seven. Where is the Son of God? He's in the midst of the churches. He's walking in the midst of these candlesticks, which is the church. The church. Individual churches. Not just the global, universal body of Christ. The church that's meeting at Ephesus. The church that's meeting at Thyatira. The church that is meeting at Laodicea. I'm with them and I have a message for them because I'm aware of absolutely everything that's taking place because I'm there. I'm in the midst of them. I'm walking among them. I'm active among them. Where is the Son of God? He is among the churches. He is walking among the churches. He is walking in the midst of the churches. He is exactly where He said He would be. Last passage of Scripture, we close with this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. I know the context of this is dealing with church discipline, but I want you to understand something. It absolutely, definitely extends beyond just church discipline. It applies to church discipline, but it extends way beyond that. You know, you're given this instruction that if you and your brother have aught between you, have an offense between you, you go to him individually, you talk about it, you try to work it out. If you can't, you take somebody else with you. If they won't listen, then you go before the church and you bring it before them and say, you know, the church is saying that to reconcile on this. If they refuse, it says that you turn him over basically, treat him as a publican. You know, there's evidence that there's not regeneration there and you're to cast him out, excommunication. That's what Matthew chapter 18 is describing. And it says that where you make those decisions as a body, as where just two or three are gathered, as we're going to here in just a second, when you make those decisions, listen to what he says. That's the context. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He told us what Revelation 1 and 2 were going to say. While he was still walking this earth, he said, when you meet together, I'm going to be in the midst. Where is the Son of God? You know what I almost want to say? Everybody turn around and look behind you. That's how real his presence is. It's like he's standing right back there every time we meet. And you may say, Jordan, okay, you're getting a little out there this morning. Let me tell you something. His words, not mine. He said, I'll be in the midst. We have to come together. We have to be here. He said, there's something special when we come together. He said to me, I will never leave you. Lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age. But he says, when you come together, just two or three are come together, I'm in the midst. That's his words. That's his promise. That's his revelation. I'm just quoting it. He said, I'm not making this up. He said, I will be there in the midst. And if he were to be manifested and standing right beside me right now, he would be no more here than he is here right now. Because he's here, that's why I'm here. That's why I want to be here. Because he's here. He is here every time we meet. His words, His promise, His revelation, not mine. And that's why it's so important that you're here. If you can't be here, you can't be here. And He knows that. And He can be with you when you can't be here. But if you choose not to come, if you think this isn't important, He knows that too. You can fool me. You absolutely will not fool Him. He knows. Can't and won't. There's a difference. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask the singers to come. We're going to sing a song. We'll have it on the slide here behind us. Sovereignty during uncertainty. When kings die, when sickness comes, when economies crash, when nations rise and fall, and nations rise and fall, and ours will be no different if time goes on. When nations rise and fall, when tragedy hits, personal tragedy hits, when, as we talked about a few weeks ago, when depression comes, when it feels like everything is out of control, it's not. It's not. It never has been, it is not now, and it never will be. Let me assure you of something, it is in control. It is in control. It cannot go out of control. I don't know what's going to happen with COVID-19. I don't want to presume anything. I'll say this. I may die of COVID-19. But you're a Christian, Jordan. So, I may die of COVID-19. You may die of COVID-19. I may lose my job as the result of COVID-19. I can't tell you that won't happen. But I'll tell you this. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know everything that's going on, but I'll tell you this. I absolutely promise you Christ will be glorified through COVID-19. I gave you just a little story at the beginning of the service to mention that. Christ will be glorified by this pandemic. It is for the glory of God, because everything is for the glory of God. As I think about this, I think about all this craziness that's going on, but I have bigger things to think about. Because it's so easy to get wrapped up in what's on the news and what's happening here and what's the Dow doing and what's happening in this country. And we forget to look up and look off the page, because you see, He's still there. I've not been given that vision to see Him there. And to be honest with you, I'm a little bit afraid to pray that I can experience that. But is He not still there? I got to get my eyes off the page, off this little stick world that doesn't matter, and look at that world and say, that's the bigger one. That's what I want to be focused on. And I don't want to get distracted by something here that takes my eyes off of there. My eyes are on Him. And I can be at peace. Because He's on the throne, I can be at peace. My eyes on Him. Perfectly sovereign. In perfect control. He knows what He's doing. And I can have perfect peace. I said, I may die of COVID-19. You think, well, why would God allow that? Let me give you a little different translation. He's there in perfect sovereignty. And He may say, Jordan, it's time. And I step off the page. I'm right there with Him. That would be so bad. Just be right there in His presence, in His sovereign control, and He's going to reach down, and all of hell and Satan and all every sin I've ever committed, He just picks me right off the page and says, you're up here with me now, never to leave me again. What a promise. I can't tell you how much better I feel. I can tell you this, it's going to be all right. Sovereign control. Even when this world's uncertain, this world doesn't have any impact on what God does or doesn't do. Perfectly sovereign control in a very uncertain world, but it's not uncertain with Him. We're going to close with that this morning. I ask you to stand if you would.